And other than that, all the other announcements are regularly scheduled. And so there's a toolbox equipping time, evangelism training, which I would highly encourage. Which is interesting that you have a biblical view of death as the topic, because I was just at a conference, Made to Minister conference at Salem Heights this last weekend, and we are talking all about mental health, and it falls right in line with what we have been talking about as far as cultivating community and being ministers of reconciliation, and that each one of us is called to be the priesthood of all believers, that each one of us is called to minister. And anyway, the speaker that was there, his name was Dr. Jonathan Henderson, and he is great when it comes to biblical counseling, great instructor, teacher, and stuff. But anyway, after the sermon, after his presentation, I beelined over to him, and we started having a conversation about death. And I was like, isn't it fascinating? Because I've been kind of on this interesting sidebar study just in my own personal devotion about God's perspective of death, and it's fascinating to look at the way that God and in the Old Testament and Jesus in the New Testament dealt with death, especially if you just look at one example of the example of Lazarus, his buddy, and how Jesus responds. Lazarus is sick, he's almost dying, and he's like, okay. And then 4 days go by, and Jesus is like, okay, Lazarus died, it's time to go. You know, what? Like, it makes no sense. So the concept of death being just simply a door we're walking through from one room to the next, it's a beautiful picture of that. And so I would encourage you, go and be a part of that toolbox equipping time. It's really cool. So let's pray, and then we'll start into our study this morning on the supremacy of Christ in person in Hebrews chapter 3. Jesus, thank you so much for who you are. Thank you for what you've done in our lives. Thank you for what you're doing in this church body. And there is a lot of life and a lot of ministry and a lot of just energy and motivation to do what you want us to do. And so, Lord, I pray that you would provide us with direction, with guidance, with wisdom, with action items, and allow us to rest in your presence. God, we desire to be your servants, your holy ambassadors, Lord, demonstrating your holiness and your greatness and your love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Do you, any of you kind of have this OCD tendency when you look at your cell phone when there's a little red, like little red number next to something? Okay, so I have that. I don't like little red numbers next to my apps. If you have a smartphone or a phone that does this, or even an iPad or something like that, a tablet, and it has a little notification next to it, my phone is like full. It's like 6 years old, and I refuse to go get a new one, and so it's full, and so it won't back up. And every day, no matter how hard I try to get the little red number off of the little settings spot, it stays there. And it drives me crazy. Now, I don't care how many emails are in my email. Like, I have like 1,000. Like, the phone has essentially said, I don't want to keep track anymore. Is that okay? And I'm like, yeah, that's fine, phone. And so we moved on in that relationship. But when it comes to the one, just one little notification next to an app that shouldn't have a notification next to it, I want to mess with it. It's a notification. It's this kind of OCD tendency. Or if you have like a dash light on your car, you know, how many of you have ever driven a car that says needs maintenance on it, right? How many of you have driven a car that doesn't ever say needs maintenance on it? Anyone? Okay, well, some of you are like, I do the maintenance. What's the matter with you? And most of us are like, I can't get the light to go off. I saw a friend of mine who one time put electrical tape over their dash so they didn't have to see the sign that said maintenance required. Just ignore it. You know, whether your phone is at 10% or less and you're panicking or whatever, there's these warning systems in our society, these systems that we've put in place in order to warn us, to prepare us. I've noticed this a lot in the newer cars. As I'm driving by, there's this little light in the side mirrors. Have you seen this? There's a little light that shows when there's a car in your blind spot. It's brilliant. I don't know that I'll ever own one until they're like 14 years old. But there's this little light that goes on. And every time I'm driving by and I see that little light, it catches my eye. And I'm like, that seems dangerous for a guy like me who's easily notices those sorts of things. Yeah, distract. Oh, what is that? Didn't warn you I was going to do that, did it? Yeah, anyway. anyway. So in our society, we have all of these lights, all of these signs, all these warnings, and now there's these speed signs that tell you how fast the maximum speed is, and then a radar pointing at you and tells you underneath, and not just you, everyone around you, how fast you're going in comparison to that. And if you go over it, it'll blink at you. And if you go over the blinking, it'll flash red and blue lights at you. So I've heard. There was a car in front of me. It was going really anyway. And it just is there to scare you and say, hey, maybe there's somebody watching. Hey, maybe there's something you're doing that's wrong. You need to fix your behavior. When we do these sorts of things, this, you know, it's these signs, these warnings, this area is patrolled by aircraft. This area has falling rocks. This area has elk or deer crossing or whatever. And we get so used to it that we don't really take time. We don't notice it anymore. You know, there's all sorts of signs. You drive through a residential area and there's those little green figurines that say slow, right? It used to be that they would say slow children at play. My parents would have me and my sister go take pictures next to it. So anyway, there's signs everywhere. And it became, you just got it, didn't you? Slow children at play. Okay, anyway. So there's signs everywhere. We're inundated with these signs, and it gets to be so many bells and bleeps and alerts and updates that it's easy for us to miss alarms that could save our lives. There are five specific places in this sermon to the Hebrews where the author of Hebrews gives warnings, and this is one of them. And we've already talked about one in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, which told us to pay attention. Don't drift. And today we're going to be starting on this second warning, which is beware of a hardened heart. Beware of a hard heart. And there's three more after that. There's one in chapter 5 through 6, one in chapter 10. 19 through 39, and one more in chapter 12, 25 through 29. And each one of these warnings is put into place specifically for the believer, for the Christian. That's who this sermon is written to, is for this Jewish believer to understand, hey, here's a warning, beware. He posts these warning signs for us throughout this sermon. And so in this warning, the author is saying to the Jewish believers, hey, settle down, observe this warning, beware of this hard heart. And this is a message that I think we all kind of neglect. You know, we're told to guard our heart and mind in Christ Jesus. We're told to talk to our soul and to say, why so downcast, oh my soul? Put your hope, put your trust in God. And we're gradually and often very slowly moving from this vibrant Christian faith that we were brought to and brought into a kind of a slowly loss of gratitude and loss of excitement. We become jaded. and our hearts become hard, and we just end up sort of feels like we're biding our time. At what point is Jesus going to come, or at what point am I going to die? And we just sort of look at it and a little jaded. I talked with a good friend of mine that I happened to run into at this Made to Minister conference, and he and I have been friends for 15 to 20 years, and he was a pastor. He is a pastor, and anyway, he just time after time after time got run down, beat up, not by people outside the church. It was by people within the church. It was the work of ministry. It was exhaustion. It was compassion fatigue. It was adrenal failure. His body began to shut down. And he took, his church said, we'd like you to take 6 months off. And so I saw him and I gave him this big hug. And it's obvious that he's still not there. He's not ready to go back. He's not ready to be. It may be that the Lord calls him to do something entirely different, which I think would be possibly a good thing. But our hearts get jaded, you know. It needs to be softened by the Holy Spirit. We need to be open to what the Holy Spirit is saying. We also need to be open to the wisdom of people around us in order to help us so that we're not becoming jaded. It's a requirement that we corporately work together and build each other up. So given the fact that the author's original audience was made up of these Jewish believers, we have to take that into consideration when we're reading any warning at all. And so oftentimes he takes them to the Old Testament. All throughout the book of Hebrews, he goes to the Old Testament because his audience is primarily Old Testament folks, right? The New Testament wasn't canonized. It wasn't put together yet. And so he would give them a piece of scripture, and then the people would have already had some sort of a grasp or a concept or even a wealth of background around that passage of scripture that the non-Jewish person wouldn't grasp. They wouldn't be able to contextualize. They wouldn't understand. A person like me, a person like you who didn't grow up in the synagogue, didn't have the scriptures poured over us often, wouldn't really fully comprehend. And so in verses 7 through 11 in chapter 3, and then again in verse 15, the author quotes, or I should say really he paraphrases a passage from Psalm 95. Now, Jesus did this exact same thing where he paraphrased and he sent the Jewish mind back when he was on the cross. And he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Took them right back to the Psalms. And they knew exactly what he was saying. And it was prophecy. And so the Jewish mind was already alert to Psalm 95, 7 through 11, which I think is really cool that he uses Psalm 95, 7 through 11, and it just so happens that we numbered chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. It's really easy to remember where he used this passage from. So let's read this passage in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. It says this, "So, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers were tested and tried and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. And I said, their hearts are always going astray and they have not known my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger. They shall never enter my rest." That's a pretty big deal. And what this warning starts out by saying is, be careful of a hardened heart. Be careful of a hardened heart. And that psalm, which we don't know the author of that psalm, but we know that that psalm is hearkening back to the desert wanderings. And you see Israel in the desert for 40 years. And so he points the readers to this wilderness wandering from the book of Numbers, and they had been delivered from Egypt, passed through the Red Sea. They had headed to take possession of the promised land that God had given them, and they could have been in the promised land that was given to them in Canaan in less than 2 weeks if they had stuck to the main route. If they had stuck to the trade routes, 2 weeks would have been at tops. They would have made it to the promised land, but instead, their sin caused them to remain there for 40 years. And so how does this apply to this group of Jewish Christians in the 70 AD? How does it apply to us today when you look at that wilderness wandering and you look back to it and you see what led them to this point? And they were the children of God. They lived as the children of God. They wandered as the children of God. They died as the children of God. And yet they didn't inherit the promise that God had given them. They didn't enter his rest. They didn't see it on this side of heaven. And it's not because they lost the map, right? It's not because they were like, where are we going? I thought we were supposed to turn left back there, you know? And it wasn't because they got swindled by some vendor along the roadside who said, hey, you know what? If you take a right down this path, it's a shortcut, right? It's not like a Bugs Bunny cartoon, okay? It is the hand of God that kept them wandering. It was God's sovereignty that when he said, you will wander in the wilderness for 40 years, that they're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years because God is sovereign. When he says they won't enter his rest, they're not going to enter his rest because God said. And so they didn't lose sight of the road. It wasn't too foggy. It wasn't that they lost sight of the map or they didn't have GPS or anything like that. It was that they lost sight of God. That their problem wasn't a lack of knowledge. It was a lack of the proper heart condition. This was a heart condition issue. Instead of having soft, malleable, teachable hearts that were grateful and open to the leading of the Lord, they were hardened, bitter, non-responsive. They were prideful and not humble. They exalted themselves instead of humbling themselves. And the Lord had to bring them low. And so in this wandering, it is a historical and physical reflection of what happens on a spiritual level. It is a historical and physical reminder or reflection of what happens on the spiritual level. You see, the Old Testament is historical, it's physical. The New Testament is about the spiritual. And Jesus's life, his death, his resurrection was all pointing to a spiritual kingdom that humanity can't understand because we're so physical. We're so materialistic. And we think that this reality that we're living in, this physical reality, is actually natural. In fact, we call it that, nature. We call it natural. Anything spiritual outside of nature, outside of natural, is, in our minds, supernatural. But in reality, the spiritual world is far more real than this physical one. God is spirit. He existed in spirit before ever anything physically was manifested. And so the spiritual realm is far more tangible, far more real than we understand. And that's the whole Old Testament, is to point us to the spiritual realities of what it is that Jesus is going to do. And when you come into salvation, into a relationship with Jesus, it is not just you're entering into a physical kingdom, that you're given a new name and entered into a physical family, although the church is a representation of that. But you're given a new nature, spiritually speaking. And that we now have a new identity, spiritually speaking. And we can come into the throne of Christ. One of the speakers at this event that I were talking, and they were telling this story about this movie that they watched many years ago called Anna and the King. Have you seen that? So Anna and the King, there's this image of Jodie Foster and her son. Her son gets in a fight with the firstborn son of the king. And one of the king's daughters runs away, and the camera follows her and leaves the fight. And the camera follows her and goes with her. And she runs into the up these steps. She runs into where the king is sitting high on his throne. And in the whole room, as she just pushes open the doors and walks in, everyone's laid prostrate. They're bowing before the king, and a whole group of dignitaries from another country are being honored as they're presenting the king with one of their daughters as a bride. And they're all kneeling before the king. And the king is sitting up there on the throne, and his daughter runs, tiptoes through everyone, all of these people laid down, and goes straight up to the king. And what does the king do? Reaches down, picks her up, puts her on his lap as she whispers in his ear. I mean, that level of approachability is the spiritual ramifications of God being our Father, and that we are his children. What an amazing and beautiful picture of what it means to be a child of God, that we can enter boldly into the throne room of God, sit on his lap, and have his ear in the midst of anything, any need that we may have. So the author wants us to see how the Jewish believers to see this concept of this physical reality and this hardening of our hearts, and how it physically manifested with the wandering in the wilderness, and now how it spiritually manifests in our own individual lives. On a spiritual level, that picture of Anna and the king is a physical manifestation, a physical display of what happens when we go into the throne of God. And so as we progress toward the promise that God has given us, we see that we're not slaves in Egypt any longer. We're not imprisoned by sin any longer. We don't have to be hardened by our own hearts any longer. We can come boldly before the throne of the king, and he wants us to see that we are God's children. So in retrospect to their ancestors, God knew that the children needed their faith deeply developed as they wandered. And God had shown his faithfulness to his children time and time again. And sadly, even though he showed his faithfulness, even though he took them across the Red Sea, even though he guided them by a pillar of fire and a cloud in the day, even though he fed them, imagine being dependent upon God for every meal that God is going to supply, and then he does and is faithful. In retrospect, he wants us to see, and he wants these Jewish believers to see, you're no different than your ancestors wandering in the wilderness. If you harden your heart, God will allow you to wander for your own development. Sadly, the hardness of their hearts repeatedly failed them, both in the Old Testament, even in the New, and even today, each of us, instead of responding with humility and with faith and with obedience, we often grumble. And who do we grumble against? We grumble against our leaders. We grumble against, ultimately, the Lord. I mean, Moses had all these people grumbling against him and wanting to bury him, wanting him dead. And God says to Moses, they're not mad at you. They're mad at me. I'm sure Moses was like, nay, nay. You may say they're mad at you, but here am I, Lord, whom you have sent. And they're throwing rocks at my face, you know, hurling insults at me. God appointed him as leader over them. And God responds saying, why do you quarrel against me? Why do you test the Lord? Because they quarreled and complained, Moses even named the place where they were quarreling and complaining in Exodus chapter 17. He names the places where they quarreled, Massa and Meribah, which means test and quarrel. Wouldn't that be awesome? You're walking, I'm out hunting in areas where with John Miller, whom on a sidebar, I believe that the Lord has raptured all the deer. That's just a public service announcement to you. All deer have been raptured. So I think it's a sign of the times. Anyway, we're out in the middle of nowhere, Oregon. Middle of nowhere, Oregon. And he has this little GPS device, and he sees it and goes, oh, that mountain right, or that hill right there is called Camel Hump. And I'm like, couldn't all mountains be called Camel Hump? I mean, that seems like, who named it, you know? But wouldn't it be cool to be able to name locations, just show up on a spot and be like, test and quarreling, you know? Because of all of you, you will all remember this, you know? It's pretty wild. And this is what the author of Hebrews was desiring for his audience to remember, that Moses was great, that the people complained and grumbled and ultimately died, still wandering. Remember, last week we talked about Jesus is supreme over Moses, right? And this is just a continuation of that, saying, listen, remember back in the wandering when everybody wanted to kill Moses. Like, you venerate him now. You say he's great. You lift him high and say he's practically like the Messiah. But remember when everybody wanted to kill him, right? And when we, humanity, were able to actually get our hands on God himself, what did we do? We killed him, right? And that's what he's saying. God ultimately is the one that you're fighting against. It's not the Messiah. It's not this Hebrew icon in Moses. It is God himself. And Jesus is God himself. And you're choosing to walk away from Jesus. And so he's explaining to them, hey, they all wanted to go back to Egypt. And you all want to go back to Judaism. Now remember that. You have to remember that. Because as Gentiles, we don't get it. We read this passage of Scripture, we read passages of Scripture, warnings in Hebrews, and we're like, oh, he's talking about loss of salvation. He's talking about going back to our old ways as sinful nature. No, he's talking specifically about going back to the law, to Judaism, and going back to that, to what they knew before, just as the people in Egypt wanted to go back, or the Israelites out in the wilderness wanted to go back to Egypt. The food was better there, they would say. Well, God didn't supply the food by his own hand back there. How cool is that? And you'll look back on it with fondness. That's a cool thing too. So God takes hardened hearts very seriously. So Psalm 95 reflects on this wilderness wandering, as well as the lack of faith that it takes to enter into the promised land. And so the sentence was carried out, the sentence of death, the sentence of not entering into his rest, because the people did not trust the Lord's promise or trust in the Lord's might. The fact that God is big enough and he could do this. They just lacked trust. Instead, they grumbled. Numbers 13:31 says, we're not all able to go up against them, the people. This is when they're looking over the hill and into the land of Canaan, and they see that they're giants, right? And they see that they're big people and that they're strong. And they said, hey, we're not strong. They're too strong for us. This is where the people of Israel's response should have been, Yes, but remember when God took us across the Red Sea? Remember when he delivered us from Egypt? Remember when he did all of these miraculous signs, when he fed us, when he clothed us, when he gave us water, when he allowed us to wander through the wilderness for 40 years? Remember that? Remember how our entire lives, that's what it looked like? And here we are standing at the precipice of entering into the promised land, and you're telling me that our God's not strong enough to take that group down? That's what they should have said. And they should have said, let's have a vote and remove all of these people from leadership except for these two, right? That's what they should have said. But no, what did they say? You're right. Oh no. All the people grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Numbers 14. So God's response to the people for their grumbling and their hardening of hearts was, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses will fall in this wilderness. It's Numbers 14. And the people had been saying they wished they had died in the wilderness in Numbers 14 earlier in verse 2. And so God said, just as I heard you say, you wished you died in the wilderness because of your lack of faith, so it shall be. You're not going to make it out of the wilderness. When all we have is the Lord, we have to trust that he's going to be faithful. And when we're faced with trials and struggles of many kinds that are about to tear us apart or discourage us, we must trust in the one who alone can save us and who can bring us to rest. To rest. The message should be clear. If God disciplined his children in the Old Testament for their lack of faith and their hardened hearts, then it seems safe to say that the Lord will do the same thing. As the Lord doesn't change, he will discipline his children in the New Testament in a similar way. He'll discipline us in a similar way when we grumble and complain and want to go back to our sinful natures. Chapter 3, verses 12 through 19, we see that the author then appeals to his readers in view of the verses before. He focuses on the first and last words of Psalm 95, which are today, and the last is rest. So let's read that together here. Verses 12 through 19. It says, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We've come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that he would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Because of their unbelief. So today gives the readers of the original text and us, this sense of urgency. Listen to this warning and listen to it today. Tap on the screen today. Fix your car today. Don't wait. It's a warning sign. And do it today, immediately. Obey. Learn. Learn from the lessons of the past. Learn from the lessons today. Not tomorrow. Not next week. Not after you've weighed all the pluses and minuses. The very second that we hear God speak to us, that we read and are convicted by the Holy Spirit, the very second that you hear that, make that decision to do something, to act in obedience. To delay is to allow our hearts to begin turning hard. The rigor mortis of that new life that just entered into us begins to set in immediately if we choose to not do anything about it. Just like their Old Testament ancestors, these Jewish believers ran the risk of embracing and indulging an evil and unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. What hardens the heart, he says. What hardens the heart? The deceitfulness of sin hardens the heart. And who's the first one that gets deceived by sin? The person sinning, right? Me. Is I get deceived by my own heart. I get deceived by my own sin. Other people can see it probably way clearer than you can if they just knew about it. Every day we're faced with these options of allowing either the Word of God to mold our hearts and shape us, or allow us to look at the Word of God, harden our hearts, and walk away from it and disobey it. The cure for an individual who hardens their heart, the cure is the corporate body encouraging each other day by day as long as it is still called today. That's the cure. You want to know how to not fall into the deceitfulness of sin, how to not fall into the hardening of your heart? Then encourage and be encouraged by believers. Not once a week, not twice a week, not three times or four times a week, but daily as it's still called today. This is still called today. Even though we trust in Christ as an individual and as a sinner, as soon as we become believers, we are baptized into his bride, the church, and we become one body which needs each other, which relies on each other. And you can see that in 1 Corinthians 12. This is what it means to be partakers in Christ, to be a partner with Jesus. The best evidence of our faith and our salvation is going to be our perseverance, our withstanding, our ability to endure. How are we going to endure? How are we going to withstand? How are people going to know what we're enduring or what we're withstanding unless we're in community with each other and telling people? You know? I have a tendency to lack mercy. I don't know if you've met, like, if you've experienced that firsthand yet. But you will, I'm sure. I'm getting better at it. I strive to get better at mercy, although it's the lowest on my spiritual gifting. That and administration are way, anyway. You look at this concept of communicating with each other and letting each other know. What I would love to be able to do is I'd love to be able to, you know, when I say something that is maybe harsh, pointed, it's like straight to the heart of the matter. I don't like beat around the bush, or like my wife does a really great job of like packaging "you're a sinful lunatic" in a kind and compassionate way, to where she will essentially say that to somebody, not in those words, I would, but not her, and they grab it and take it from her, and they look at her and go, "Thank you." And I'm like, "How did you do that?" I want to be able to be like, "You're a sinful lunatic," and they'd be like, "That's harsh," and then be able to say, "You should have heard what I was thinking. It was way worse." Level of transparency would be so much better, wouldn't it? In church, we have to know each other. We have to strive to get to know each other and strive to help each other, embrace each other, and help each other in this perseverance, because that's the true test to our faith, to everyone around us. You endured a whole load of stuff, and you persevered, and you still have a joy of the Lord that's inside you. Yeah, you got burned out, you got beat up, you got chewed up and spit out, and all sorts of just difficulty in ministry and in life, and the church is not a perfect place, but it worships a perfect Savior. And man, look at the end of your life, here you are, and you've been faithful. What a display to the people around around you. And you can't, listen, you can fake Christianity for a while. You can. I've known a lot of people who faked Christianity for a while. The true test of their faith is perseverance. It's perseverance. Staying on the path. And we need each other in order to do that, to encourage each other, to walk in the reality of the faith that's been revealed to us. The proof is in the pudding. Your inner character will be revealed over time. The aggregate of who you are and what you worship and what you love and what you desire will all come to the surface. It'll all rise. This warning should remind us that we are not sideline reporters. We are not spectators. We're not even meant to be satisfied sitting on the bench as believers. That we are called to be an active and a moving part of God's body. That God has called us to be, each one of us, ministers of reconciliation and peace. And we want to heed this warning, not to wander in the wilderness or to flee from the enemy, but to stand firm in the promise of our coming King, who will faithfully provide for us a spiritual land flowing with glorious milk and honey, as a promised land that is better, supreme, than the Garden of Eden. It is supreme to the promised land in Canaan. And we will be embraced in the presence of the Lord Almighty. What an amazing, awesome thought, that our inheritance is God Himself. How great was the Garden of Eden that Adam and Eve could walk with Jesus, walk with God in the cool of the day. And they would walk and they would talk, right? They'd be in His fellowship with Him. How great was it in the land of Canaan, with all of this land flowing with milk and honey and bountiful harvests and great place. That's great. How great is it going to be always in the presence of God? Always. Now that will terrify an unbeliever. That would terrify an unbeliever. But it should bring us great joy and peace. The author brings these parallels together in a historical situation in the Old Testament with the spiritual experiences of the New Testament. And anyone who might think that they won't have, that they won't struggle with getting a hard heart, just needs to remember that these people in the Old Testament, the Israelites, they saw amazing signs and wonders. They were the same folks that angered God and caused God to leave them in the wilderness. Unbelief has great consequences for the unbeliever. Salvation in Christ is supreme, and it is supreme from being rescued from Egypt. It is supreme from being rescued from slavery. It's supreme from being in wilderness, being provided all of your needs. Salvation in Christ is supreme. So is Christ's spiritual promise and eternal rest. It is supreme to the promised land. So this warning should be something that moves each of us to respond. Only Christ can heal the heart of man, even if we have a really, really hard heart. Even if we have a really, really hard heart. Nothing made by man, nothing man-made or synthetic can touch the human disease of a hardened heart. The only thing that can change, that can transform a person, the only thing that can transform a person is the Holy Spirit of God working within them. And so, application for us, we need each one of us, if I was to give you a prescription, it would be this. Prescription is this: daily dose of mutual encouragement, right? Each one of us needs a daily dose of mutual encouragement. If you think of somebody, if somebody comes to mind and the Lord brought them to your attention, you're just out of nowhere. Hey, I'm thinking about Sean today. Send Sean a text and say, hey, man, I'm praying for you. And pray for Sean right then and just say, hope you're doing well. Something like that. Simple. Does not take much time. If you don't have all of the phone numbers and emails of people logged away, just shoot a message to the church email and we'll get you the directory that has the numbers and the emails, and so put them in your phone so that you're ready. and just say, hey, Liana, thinking about you today. Hope your day is awesome, right? Encouragement. It does not take much time at all for you to take what God places in your head as far as a person, a situation, and act on it. Love them. Show them encouragement. This, thank you. Yeah, there you are. Amen. Good work. See, I like that. I mean, where's your amen, Sergio? I need you. So the first prescription would be a daily dose of encouragement. The second one would be daily discipline of personal perseverance. Personal perseverance. You look at the Word of God and you say, how am I going to, at minimum, how am I going to endure today? At maximum, how am I going to reflect the joy of the Lord in my life today? And it's a discipline, and it takes us thinking about it on a daily basis to say, how am I going to demonstrate Christ's love today? And the more that you allow the Holy Spirit to lead you, the more that you have a softened heart, the more that this vessel that we're in starts breaking away, and all of this clay pot that we're stored in gets broken away, and the light of Christ shines through every crack and every broken piece of pottery, the easier it will be for you to reflect Christ to the people around you. The easier it'll be for you to say, hey, I have something that the Lord wants you to hear. And that you're loved and that you're cared for and that God has a great plan for you. And what a great way to encourage people. So let that be encouraging to you. Hopefully it's encouraging to you. It was encouraging to me to study this. I do want to say this. I know we're right up against it, but Paul and Lynn, if you would come up here with us, with me. So Paul, Lynn, and I are leaving on Saturday to go to Sierra Leone, and we have a lot in store for us. We're going to be traveling for a long way, and I'm convinced that Paul is bringing me along so that I can carry the heavy stuff. That's pretty much why I'm going. So, so if I could have the elders who are in here come up, and we'll just, I want to pray for our journey. It is going to be, we're leaving Saturday, and we're not going to make it to Sierra Leone until Sunday at 4 and so p.m. So it's going to be long traveling, and then it's going to be just hit the ground running. We have a lot to do. So you want to pray for us?
Provide exactly what they need. Would you be their compass? Would you be their provider, Lord? Would you be the one who directs their steps? Lord, I pray that they would be able to see you in the midst of all of the chaos down there, but that they would also see the good things that are happening, Lord, and that would be encouraged by your work in a different country. Lord, give them encouragement, the encouragement that they need, that the words that they speak would be your words, Lord, that they'd be able to speak truth into people's lives, and that they might be able to also receive truth into their lives, and that they would come back feeling energized, Lord, being thankful and praising your name for your goodness and what you're doing around the world. Bless them, Lord. Bless us here as we are going to be under the teaching of some of the other elders, Lord, that we might be able to pray for Chris and Paul and Lynn while they're away, but also be encouraged by your word as we sit under teaching here. Let your name be proclaimed throughout all of the earth. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
Before we leave, we're also planning a church there in one of the villages, and it's going to be called Way of Life Fellowship. And we have a new pastor for it, Pastor Samuel Camara, and he's going to be the pastor, and he's going to follow under the Light of the World Ministry of Brother for training and teaching, and he won't be left alone. And so pray for your new church in Sierra Leone, West Africa. We'll tell you the village once with the Paramount Chief decides which village she wants, and So we now have a new church called Way of Life Fellowship, and it's going to be—he's going to spend a lot of time with the pastors, as well as I will, and it's going to be exciting. We're just thrilled what God's doing. Now, the reason we're saying Way of Life Fellowship - Village, because Way of Life Fellowship is going to have many model churches in different villages. So this is the planting of the seeds. Okay, so keep us in prayer, and keep Pastor Samuel Camaro in prayer also. Would you please? God bless you.
Amen. Let's stand as we close in prayer.
Okay.
This is going to be fun. Jesus, thank you so much for who you are, for your righteousness, for your love for us. God, thank you that you could use a group like us to do great and mighty things in your kingdom on this side of heaven. God, the amount of ministry and the amount of lives that have been touched through this fellowship has been great. And Lord, it's because of your faithfulness and because of your love and your grace that we can give people life, and give people the word of God, and to give them the truth, to give them a relationship with you, Lord, to introduce them to the mighty King that they can boldly walk into the throne. God, what a beautiful picture that we are your children and that you allow us to just come before you, interrupting even the grandest, most important of all things, Lord. We can have your attention, Lord. We love you and we give you praise. Thank you for your word that it is sharp and that it is true and that it is powerful for our change. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless.